at this time. Amen. I'd like to call your attention to the handouts. If you have not received one, there should be some others there on the counter that have our lesson for today. And we're going to take a look here in the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. And this is a message that we're giving the title today of Calling Sinners to Repentance. In as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of thy burnt offerings. I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks, and of lambs, and of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That was Isaiah chapter number 1, verses 9 to 18 from the King James translation. And our New Testament scripture reading is found today in the Gospel of St. Mark. This will be from chapter number 2. We actually have listed 11 to 28, but we're going to read 13 through 28. Mark 2:13, and he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitudes resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and they shall fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But the new wine must be put into new bottles. And it came to pass that as he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn, and the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did? When he had need, he wasn't hungered, he and they that were with him, and how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priest, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. We have read Mark chapter 2, the final verses from verse 13. May God bless the reading, the hearing, and the doing of his holy word. Let us have a word of prayer, and we will take up the lesson that we're calling today, calling sinners to repentance. Let us pray. Father, we bless you, we praise you, we thank you that you have let us come here today, O God, that we are able to be here, that we are yet clothed and in our right minds, and we have another opportunity to hear a word from on high. And Father, we pray you bless us right now in the name of Jesus, that we might receive from your word that which you desire. We give you the praise and the glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The idea of repentance is one that is always associated with persons who turn to the Lord. The word repentance is found a number of times in the Bible, many, many times, and we don't have time to discuss them all, but we do want to give you a sense today of what repentance is about, because Jesus in this text says that he did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And so the term sinners really characterizes all of us who are on planet Earth. According to the doctrine of the scripture, we teach what is known as the doctrine of original sin, that says that all of us are born in sin and shaped in iniquity, that we come into the world with a proclivity to violate God's will and his law. And so this is one of the most contradictory things in our day, because today we live in a day of high education, supposedly they call it, and high psychology, although where we are in the fields of philosophy and psychology and all that really is a degeneration from where men had progressed to back in the old days. We had such men in history, such as Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. These were great men with great minds who thought about all the different situations in life, and their works have never been surpassed by any present day philosopher, psychologist, or anyone else. And these men are often quoted by those in intelligentsia, if you will, just like we quote the Bible. They quote Aristotle, Plato, and even some of the more modern day people, some of the psychologists like the father of psychotherapy, Sigmund Freud, is often quoted. But none of these people ever came up with anything kind of like what we have here, and so we're going to talk about that today. The Bible is better than all the philosophies of all the people of all time, and yet today we live in an age where people have exalted the works of Plato and Aristotle. And keep in mind, these are wonderful things. I'm not trying to denigrate the things that these people wrote. They went as far as it could be done with a human mind in trying to understand and figure out everything that God made, apart from really knowing the truth, which is that God has made the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them. And so they went very far. In fact, the Bible, I believe God intentionally waited to complete the Bible. And so after all these people had shot their very best shot and come up with the very best thing they possibly could, and then the scriptures were finished and God closed the book and said what he had to say. Now, what I was saying there is that our philosophy is that the Bible is true. The Bible teaches that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that therefore everyone must repent. But people in the world want to say, oh, man is not all that bad. He starts off good and then he learns how to be bad. But that's exactly the opposite of the word. The word says our very nature that we are born with is corrupted and it's evil. And so what we teach is 180 degrees out of sync with what the current day people who teach us about philosophy and psychology and anthropology and all the various different kind of names they want to slap on the various subjects that they have divided knowledge into. And they say that man is not so bad and he's just a little sick. They say there are good people and there are bad people. The Bible says all people are bad. Everyone is rotten to the core. Basically, doesn't mean they do everything bad. It just means they cannot do everything right. See, the opposite thing. So the doctrine of total depravity says that every one of us has a tendency not to do what is right. We have a tendency to stray off. Not that everything we do is bad. A lot of what we do is okay and is good and doesn't violate God. Let's say even we could go so far as to say the majority of everything that most people do is good. That's why people have the illusion that man is good and there's only a few bad apples. But what we find out is that all the apples are tainted with sin. The Bible, we didn't say, the Bible didn't say this, but we have a phrase we use, one bad apple, what? We say spoils the whole bunch. And in one sense, that's true. The one bad apple in our case is Adam, and he spoiled the whole bunch. And every bunch that's born from his seed is born in sin. And so therefore, there is a need for repentance. Now, the word most often used for repentance in the scripture is the word metanoia, and it means a change of mind. And some people argue about that and want to take it deeper and say it also means a change of heart. And the reason that we say it means basically a change of mind or a turning away, it could be like making a 180 degree turn. And it's primarily about our orientation toward God, really, is what we really want to talk about. You hear a lot of talk today about orientation, but it's usually in the area of sexual orientation. And people want to argue about some of the perverse lifestyles that people have taken up to say that they are some particular orientation toward God. And yet we're talking about spiritual orientation. How are we oriented toward God? And the fact is, God is the only one who is purely holy, and there's never been another who was purely holy, with the exclusion of God's Son. And it was in the wisdom of God that God made a way to bring his Son into the world without sin, even into a sinful world, and even being in the flesh. All of these things are very, very deep miracles performed by God right in the presence of the whole world that are undeniable. This is God's commentary on the wisdom of the world, just to get us started here before we dig into the text that we have set before us. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this is the way the Apostle Paul spoke of this. He says, basically, let's back up a little and read chapter number 1, 1 Corinthians 2. Chapter 1, verse 23. Let's start there. But we preach Christ. Paul is talking to the Corinthians crucified. He says, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. See that? The Jews stumbled over the cross, and the Greeks considered the cross foolishness. See that in verse 23, 1 Corinthians 1, 23. But unto them which are called, there's that word called. See, who are called? Those of us who are called to repentance, to a turning away from the philosophy of the world, to a turning toward God for forgiveness and for mercy through his grace, but through his Son, Jesus Christ. He says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks. That describes the church, Jews and Gentiles. He says, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Paul puts the preaching of the cross for the sins of men on the par with all the philosophies and the wisdom of the world. In fact, it's over the philosophies of the world. We'll see that as we go on. He says, but unto them which are called. In other words, there's a selected group which are called that we would say are predestined to salvation, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now he explains himself here, verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. In other words, the way God sees things is completely different than the way the world sees things. See, that's why it says in Isaiah 55, God says that my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. See that? And so God's on another level altogether, and he turns the wisdom of the world on his head. And he said what he considers wisdom, power, and authority is Christ, crucified and buried and risen for the sins of the world. See, so that makes people who think that intelligence is going to get them somewhere feel pretty small. Because, in other words, all of your wisdom, all your knowledge, all your intelligence, all your learning could not get you in the kingdom of God. It took God's crucified Son on the cross, which was crucified because of evil sinners
who refused to repent to save you and wash you from your sin. It took the blood of Jesus to cleanse you. It was impossible for your wisdom and your knowledge to save you from death, which is the penalty of sin. See that? And so God has made foolish the wisdom of the wise. The foolishness of God is, he says, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He says, look around to those who are saved, who actually believe the truth, the gospel. He says, there's not many wise, he says, after the flesh. In other words, God doesn't necessarily pick the intelligent all the time. Now, not to say that we're all ignorant or whatever, but compared to God, we are. I would say that what we know is about like taking a thimble and dipping a dip out of the ocean, and compared to what God knows the rest of the whole ocean. See, and what you and I have, even when we've studied and done our best, is about like dipping anybody here on earth or that has ever arisen or ever will. Now, particularly not those who reject God for the sake of what little thimble of knowledge they have. You see what I'm saying? They think our wisdom is so good that we don't need God anymore. We can figure it out on our own. But the fact is, they should learn what repentance is, and that is turning from a philosophy of believing that something you do yourself is able to deliver you from death, and turning to God, who has proven that he is able to deliver you from death by raising his son from the dead. Turning to him would be a smart thing, actually, because he's the only one who's ever defeated death in the grave. See, I haven't seen Sigmund Freud or any of those people get up out of the grave. I have not seen Plato and Aristotle walking around preaching after they have died. And you will not see them, even though their works live on. You see, but the fact is, Jesus was raised from the dead. And so the resurrection of Christ tells us that God has the true solution to the problem of sin, which is death, and that man in all of his wisdom is not able to compete with the things that God has displayed. Now, notice what he says here. Moving on here in 1 Corinthians a little further, verse 28 of chapter 1. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. In other words, God picks the very thing that man cast down and cast aside. God picks it, elevates it, lifts it up, and makes it strong in the world. Reason being, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Nobody has anything to boast about in the presence of God. Now notice verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. See that? God gives you and me, plain old common everyday people, who repent and turn to him in faith because of his grace and receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. He gives us Christ, and he has made Jesus unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. See that? Verse 31. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. If you're going to boast, boast in the fact that you are in Christ. See, and those who truly turn from that worldly philosophy and realize there's nothing that we can do by ourselves, that's what true repentance is turning away from a hope in the flesh, turning over completely your hope to God and putting your faith in what God has done in the earth. So that's kind of a broad definition, and we'll try to make it a little bit more specific as we go through. Now, Paul says this, even about himself. He's already cast down all those so-called wise people here and said that their wisdom could not help them, and that God had chosen weak-minded people, feeble people, common people, everyday old people, common sinners who are willing to say that they're sinners. God has chosen so that no flesh will glory in his sight to be in his son, and has given them all these things, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that they might glory in him and not in their own selves or not in the flesh. See that? But Paul says this, even about himself, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, he's going to put his own self on the witness stand here. He says, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. See that? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And he goes on to say, but howbeit we do speak wisdom among them that are perfect. In other words, those who are made clean by faith in Jesus Christ, that are made mature in God by faith in Jesus Christ. Yet it is not the wisdom of this world nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. See that? So we know the secret things that God has planned from the foundation of the world. He has made them plain to me and you, those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ. And we do that. Let's say the first step of coming to a proper knowledge of God is to realize where we are. We have to see where we are. You know how you go in a shopping mall and you come in and there's an arrow that says you are here. It shows you where you are. And you want to look around and find out on the airport. It says you are here. It gives you a little arrow to show you where you are. Because how are you going to get where you're going if you don't know where you are? See? So we have to start right there. You are here. So where are we? We want to know. And the fact is, first step in repentance is all of us are in a state of sin and under the judgment of God before we come to a knowledge of Christ. So we want to say you are here. You know, that's what the purpose of preaching the law is it lets us all know that we are in a state of condemnation. And that apart from the grace which is in Christ Jesus, we cannot be saved. And so the Bible has a lot to say about the term repent. Now, I just want to hit a few of these quickly before we read the text that we set before you. And this is kind of the foundation, because Jesus said a very important thing. And I want to use that for the key verses. He says that those who are not sick don't need a doctor. See that? When they question him about why are you hanging around with tax collectors and sinners and you over there with folks who are drinking and they're getting high and they're doing all kinds of stuff. What are you doing in there? I thought you were supposed to be the Messiah. And they were saying it sarcastically, like, how can you be hanging around with those people? See? And they were putting themselves on another level as though they were above the people that Jesus was hanging out with. He had called Matthew to be his disciple, the son of Alphaeus. Matthew was so excited about salvation that he invited Jesus over to his house to throw a party with all these tax collectors and sinners. Keep in mind the tax collector has been hated in every age. I think he still is today. Most of the time people hate the tax collector. They go, oh God, I got to deal with this man. They don't want to deal with that. It's kind of a bad thing even today. The government authorities that are set up over us to administer taxes and those type of things, not pleasant when you get a letter saying you're going to be audited. Nobody wants to deal with those people at all. See? And so even then, this is an old thing, been going way back. But Jesus went in when Matthew invited him to this particular occasion to a party that was going on at his house, and he sat right there with them and he began to explain the gospel of the kingdom. So wherever you are, that's where Christ comes to meet you. That's what I want you to see. Wherever you are in your life, doesn't make any difference if you're down and out. It doesn't make any difference if you're poor. It doesn't make any difference if you have an addiction or some serious sin problem. You're exactly the one the Lord is looking for. Jesus comes to you in that state. And you know what? The first message he preached after he had been baptized and led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil for 40 days and nights, and had come out of that situation and had cast Satan away from him, who tried to tempt him again after he had come out of 40 days of fasting. He said, he told him, of course, get away from me. Eventually, the devil went away. First of all, the devil tempted him at the point of his flesh and said, if you're the Son of God, make these stones into bread. So he says, because you should be able to do that if you're the Messiah. He told him, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Satan took him up a little higher, up to the pinnacle of the temple, told him, cast yourself down. Remember that? Tempting him with glory and fame. You do that, God will send the angels down, and they'll come down and bear you up, lest you dash a foot against a stone. Don't you see that over here in Psalm 91? Jesus told him, but it's written that you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He kept going back into the word. Finally, the devil took him up into an exceeding high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, passing by in a moment in time, told him, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all this. In other words, I'm going to give you glory and fame. You'll be the most famous person on earth without the cross. Just worship the devil is what he said. And Jesus told him, be gone, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt you serve. And the devil went away. He couldn't resist Jesus, because Jesus was more skillful in God's word than he was. You see that? And so the devil went away, and then the angels came and ministered to him. So right after that, the Bible tells us Jesus went out and began to preach in Matthew chapter 3, he preached like this, very short message, repent ye. That means all of you, whoever you are, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the first word in his preaching was repent. Remember this, John the Baptist challenged people before Jesus arose and showed that he was the Messiah before his baptism. In Matthew 3 and 8, John the Baptizer said to the Pharisees who had come down to his baptism before, he says, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. If you're saying you repent, let me see it. Show me the action. Where is the action in your repentance? So I want you to see that repentance does, even though it is a change of mind, it's also a change of action and behavior. Because when the mind is changed, the body will follow. Some of the songwriters in recent times even latched on to that, free your mind. They said, and your behind will follow. But we're not going to say that today. But it's really a truth in that. The fact is, once you get your mind free, you can get your body in motion once you understand the truth. You must know the truth first. That's why Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciple. Indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You will move on into freedom serving God because you know the truth. And so John the Baptizer, once again, Matthew 3 and 11 says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. See that? He said, there's one coming after me, but I'm baptizing you unto repentance. So repentance is always an integral part of salvation. It says, where am I? Wherever I am right now, I need to stop, repent, turn to the Lord. He will bring me in by his grace through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we see it again, Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is turning away from anything, whatever it is that you might have a hope in or a trust in, and turning toward God, who has given his Son in order to make you clean. God has proclaimed in all the world what we call the greatest message the world has ever heard, the gospel, the good news that God has given his only Son, and only by him can you be clean. Jesus rebuked many of the cities to whom he preached because they did not repent. He says in Matthew 11 that he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. They saw the works of Christ and they still refused to turn to him for salvation. And so he rebuked them. Jesus told some other people that the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment in Matthew 12 verse 41 against this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. He says, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. See that? He said, these people, when Jonah came into Nineveh, and all those folks in Nineveh repented and turned from their sin, turned to God. He says, but you have seen someone greater than Jonah here. The Son of God is here among you, and you have still refused to repent. So therefore, he says, the men of Nineveh shall rise in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. See, there are going to be some witnesses in the resurrection who will condemn those people who actually saw the Christ, the Messiah, and all of his good works and refused to repent. And even in our time, when the gospel is being heard all around the world, that people are refusing Christ, they even begin to blaspheme Christ, write evil books and movies about Christ, put him down and try to put him on the par with false deities and things that cannot save. See, erect other gods and idols and try to give them equal place. I think America is going to be one of those nations in the judgment because we refuse to tell the truth. We act like we don't know it, and we say that freedom allows us to do this. Well, we see how much freedom you have when the God slams the gates of hell behind you. See, think about that. There won't be any freedom then. You see, you think you got freedom now. You do, but you need to repent. Turn to the Lord while you can. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thought, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will abundantly pardon, Isaiah says in chapter 55. See, so repentance is that turning away from self-trust, thinking I can trust myself or somebody else or something else or anything else or my good works or anything that I have done, and turn to the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Back in the Old Testament, let's get to our text. We don't want to go too far. I just wanted to give you a little previous teaching there. But this is what had happened. The people of God, the children of Israel, had went for many generations. Many kings had risen and fallen. And Isaiah is writing here in chapter number 1 in his book over in the book of Isaiah. And this is what his commentary is on all that Israel had done. Even though God had delivered them from Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea on dry land, raised them up and brought them into the promised land and gave them the land he had promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and made them arise to kings and priests and set them in the world to be a testimony of his righteousness. And then by the time you get down, many generations, many kings later, Isaiah is writing in the days of he's the son of Amoz, who writes in the days of Uzziah, Ammon, Uzziah, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And here in chapter 1, verse 9 in Isaiah's book, he says this: "Except the Lord of hosts had left us," speaking of Israel, "a very small remnant." See that? Usually it's only a few people who latch on to the truth and won't let it go. He says, "We should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." What happens when God allows the nations to go their own ways? They plummet right into the same condition as Sodom and Gomorrah, where they get completely evil and past being able to hear the truth. Even though Lot was there in Sodom and he told the Sodomites to accept my daughters and don't come in and do this evil thing that you desire to do with the angels that God had sent in to deliver Lot and his family out of Sodom in Genesis 19, they wanted the men. The lust for those men was so great that they would not turn from it. See that? They were too hardened to turn and repent. And yet they could have been saved. Whoever would have came out, Abraham had already petitioned God, starting at 50, saying, "If there's 50 righteous, will you spare the city?" And God said, "Yes." He said, "How about 45? He went on down until he got down to 10. See, God says, "I'll spare the whole city for 10 righteous." So those people could have left if they had repented, turned from their sin, and went on out when they were commanded by Lot and the angels, "Get out of here." See, because this city is about to fall into judgment, and the judgment of God is about to fall upon it. You see? And so I feel like I'd be doing America a disservice if I didn't cry out and shout like a prophet, lift up my voice like a trumpet, and say, "Stop your sin, turn to the Lord while you have time. It's going to be too late pretty soon. And when the judgment begins to fall, if you're not on the right side of God's wrath, you're going to be in trouble." See? And so we want to lift up our voices. Isaiah here, writing to his own people after all these generations, lifts up his voice. He says, "Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant." If God had had mercy and given light to some of those who turned in repentance, we should have went in the very way of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord?" God says, "What is your vain ritual? How am I receiving this?" You know, we got a lot of that going on. People putting on a big song and dance and going around doing stuff. And you know, but where is your heart in terms of repentance? You think I'm interested in you doing a bunch of stuff and going through some rituals? No, God's not interested in that at all. He told Israel, "All of that to me," and I'm going to paraphrase this in my own way. He said, "That's hogwash, basically. I'm not into that. Give me a break here. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and fat-fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or lambs or he-goats." I'm not interested in you just going through a ritual if I don't have your heart. What's the purpose of you sacrificing an animal if you don't understand that he's dying in your place because you're a sinner and you need to be cleansed? What is the purpose? And you come do this, you think I'm going to be happy over the death of an animal? See, God says, "No, I want your heart. I want to know that you know he's in your place, and that ought to be you on that altar. It ought to be you shedding your blood. You ought to be the one given over to the hands of death and the grave for the stuff you've done. Don't come in here and act like you're satisfying me with a sacrifice." See, the sacrifice was only given to show people the fact that sin is ugly and it causes death. It's worthy of death. But if you don't feel that in your heart and you're doing it and going through some exercise, what good is it? See, what is the purpose of that? He said, "What in the world are you doing, basically, when you come and appear before me? Who has required it at your hand?" Like, who drug you to church today? See, or did you come joyfully looking to come before me and spread your hands and ask God to wash me, cleanse me, and sanctify me? Or did you just come for some ritual or some observance or to impress somebody? Or why are you here? See, he asked Israel, basically, who, he says, when you come and appear before me, who has required this of your hands to tread my courts? See, bring no more vain oblations. That stuff is worthless. He says, incense is an abomination unto me, and new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It's just a bunch of pomp and circumstance, ritual. You satisfying you, but not me, God says. You see that? I cannot away with even your solemn meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble to me. I am weary to bear them. He says, and when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. When you make many prayers, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of blood. See, they're busily going on murdering. That's what I wonder about our country. We've got millions of babies dead, blood running down the sewers of America, and we have the nerve to say that we're Christians and we believe that abortion should be somebody's choice. See, and we don't think God is going to hold us responsible for that blood running down the sewers of America. Come on. We better wake up. We need to repent and turn to the Lord. He says, wash you, make you clean. That's how we know. God says, I didn't accept it from them. I'm not accepting it from you either. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. See, get some real action going on. That's that fruit, meat for repentance that John was talking about. If you repent, let me see it. Where is it? Where is the action that goes with that repentance? God says, come now. Let us reason together, said the Lord. Though your sins may be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. God is saying, yes, there is a way of cleansing, but it has to do with your repentance and coming to me with a faith in me and trusting not in your own self, not in your rituals, not in your ceremonies, not in your works, but trusting in me to forgive you. And that's the only way we can be clean. So keep in mind now, as we just shift quickly here, we're going to have to wrap up our thoughts a little quicker. In the book of Mark here, in verse 13, Jesus has already been in, he has preached, he is in the synagogue, he healed a man, he has had four people last week we saw bring in a man, born by four, cut in through the roof, lowered him down in front of him, a paralytic man who was paralyzed, couldn't even ask on his own, and they had enough faith to bring him before Jesus. Jesus healed him, told him, take up your bed and walk. There were those in the audience who had the same type of attitude these Jews had. They were analyzing Jesus in order to find out, well, let's see, what is he doing in here? They were finding fault with the very things that Jesus was doing, and they were supposed to be the religious rulers, see? And they were in there saying, well, who in the world does he think he is saying he can forgive somebody's sin? Only God can do that. They didn't know he was God in their midst. He was right there in their very presence, and he was God. The works of the Messiah were an obvious testimony of who he was, and most of the time they were overshadowed to some extent by the message of the kingdom, which required repentance toward God and faith in Messiah Jesus based on his preaching of his own personal provision of the atonement that he was scheduled to soon provide and to be the most cataclysmic event to transpire in the history of mankind. In other words, the cross, when the Son of God came and was offered up on the cross, Jesus was there. He was preaching about the cross. People were more overwhelmed with the miracles that came that he was doing instead of thinking about the fact that he is the Son of God who is coming to offer himself as the only sacrificial atonement that God will ever accept in the history of the world, and that those who repent of their sin and turn to him shall be saved. And so basically he was preaching the message of the kingdom about his own personal provision of the atonement that he was scheduled to soon to provide. And this would be, of course, the most cataclysmic event that ever transpired in the history of mankind, second only to the final resurrection of all human souls, some to eternal life, which are those who go to heaven, and some to eternal death, which is those who go to hell. I think that'll be the greatest event in the history of the world, when God raises all human beings, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Before that, the greatest thing that has happened so far is the cross. The Son of God has come into the world to offer his own self as a sacrifice for the sins of all who trust and believe in him once and for all. He's preaching, repent. Remember that. All through his message, repent. You know what I believe, and this is what I want to say, here today. I think believers live in a state of repentance because there's no way you can evaluate yourself properly and not find faults with yourself. You know, I do. I'm going to be quite honest today. I'm constantly finding something in myself that is unlike Jesus. See, and so I constantly have a need to repent. I did it at one time, a moment in time in my orientation, as I said, toward God. I realized I cannot satisfy God. And then when I heard the good news that God had sent his son, so I don't have to worry about that. He gave his son on the cross so that I can know for sure that my sin is clean. So now my pursuit of Christ's likeness is the most important thing in my life. And so I'm always checking myself, examining myself, like Paul said, to see whether you be in the faith. Find out, is there any unclean thing in you that needs to be lifted up before God? And I have a list. I don't know about you, but I have a list of things that I think I pray about and ask God, help me with this. Help me with that. Every time I see something else in the Word, it's like a light lighting up the dark places in my life and in my mind, in my thought life, in my prayer life, and all parts of my life. And so repentance is a way of life. It's not just some momentary thing you do and now, okay, I signed the card, I walked the aisle, now I'm a Christian. No, no. It's going to be a lifelong thing where you're constantly bringing yourself before the Lord, casting your sins upon Jesus Christ, and knowing that He is there and He has made an offering and an atonement that's acceptable to the Father on your behalf, and that as often as you confess your sin, as he says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin. In other words, he has paid the price. He can take your debt upon himself. He can take your sin. He can take your burdens upon himself, see, and cleanse you from your iniquity if you repent and turn to him and see and confess your sin. And so Jesus teaches in this section of Scripture many things that defy the teachings of many cults even today. For example, some people say, oh, you know, doctors, going to a doctor, that's a sin. Well, Jesus didn't say that. He says the sick people need a physician, basically. He says the ones who are not sick don't need a physician. That means the ones who are sick do need a physician. See, and so basically that turns what some people teach on its head primarily. A sinner's salvation from sin, basically, which includes complete healing, is better than being healed and then going to hell. Think about a person who gets healed and never repents in his orientation toward God, and then he's healed, he lives a little longer, and goes to hell. Think about that. Or somebody who thought some false God or some false system or some false deity did something to help me, and they missed the gospel and don't get their soul healed. Think about that. You could be healed and still go to hell and end up in eternal destruction and separated from God if you don't accept Christ as your Savior. So these are critical and important things. A lot of people out here talking about, oh, the Mother Earth has healed me. And they got different kinds of things. And they give the credit to something else. And only God is able to heal. And He can heal the soul. He has done that. He's given His Son, Jesus. So your soul can be healed. And you can have a life that never ends after you depart from this world. See? And so soul healing is better than fleshly healing, if you will. And so all these things set all these other false teachings on their head. All people are sinners, and therefore all need to be healed. That's the right thinking. There isn't any good group, good people and bad people and these people over here. God says all of us are rotten, every single one, and we all need to be healed. And the only way that can happen is through a proper relationship with Jesus Christ. So love and compassion with mercy are better than rigid theological orthodoxy without understanding. Think about that. See, the Pharisees were going, oh, well, you can't heal him and have him carrying his bed on the Sabbath. They were more concerned about the rule, the letter of the law, than they were about the spirit of the law. See, you know, Jesus, the law even says if you have an ox and he falls into a pit on the Sabbath, you can get him out. And so the question is asked, isn't man more important than an ox? And the answer is yes, absolutely. You see, so mercy and compassion are better than rigid theological orthodoxy without understanding. And then think about the Sabbath. These are all the things that were dealt with in this passage. The Sabbath is a gift from God for the benefit of man and the pleasure of God and man. It should say, I didn't put God and man, but it is actually for your pleasure and God's pleasure that you take a time and fellowship with God. See, you know what? If we begin to realize how important is it for us to come together and hear the word of God. You know what? The world's not teaching anything like what I'm saying here today. And I'm not teaching what I think. I'm teaching what the Bible says. See, you know, where are you going to get it? Where are you going to fellowship with the Lord at in your life as you go through Monday through Saturday? Where in the world? Who's telling you what you're hearing in church? Nobody. The TV's not doing it. HBO ain't doing it. You know, we can go down the list here, naming places. You get a lot of stuff coming into your mind, but it's all contaminated with sin and is set up on the basis of this world, stacking up stuff here on earth. It's getting you all into all kinds of pride and different stuff, you know, and being discontent and unhappy with what you have, and you don't have enough and you need more, and I got a better one if you come down to my lot for $99.95. See? And all of that. I mean, you get all that all through the week, you know, and you come to church just for a short time to hear from the Lord so the Lord can minister to your heart, so he can talk to your mind and get down into your soul and help you with the things you really need that are going to be long-lasting and beneficial in your life. See, so to me, this is my most important day. It's Sunday. I want to get up and come and worship God and praise the Lord for what he has done. See, I'm excited about what Jesus did. And I know he can do it for all the rest of these people who are against him, who hate him and who hate his name. See, you know what? He can do it for folks who are not thinking about him, that are blinded by all the confusion outside these doors, and they don't see what God has done. See, and they've been abused and buked and scorned and everything else, but Jesus can heal them. See, so I'm excited about that myself. I don't know about you. I get a little excited about Sunday coming to church. So Jesus' defense to the objections of the so-called religious leaders that brought him to contest were mostly done by pointing out what was written in the very Bible that they were professing to be experts in. All these Jews came talking about, well, what are you doing carrying your bed on the Sabbath? And how can you heal on the Sabbath? They had all kinds of objections. Jesus opened up the book. Why are your disciples eating on the Sabbath? They should be fasting. They shouldn't be eating. Coming up with all kinds of rigid orthodox rules. Jesus said, well, haven't you read over here about David? And he opened up the Bible. You know, David was hungry and his disciples went in and they ate the very showbread of the priests, which was unlawful for them to eat. See, he had to go back and show them out of the text where they had twisted what God said into some rigid, orthodox kind of thing that God never intended. Same thing about the Sabbath. He says, do you know what? The Sabbath was made for man. God had already made man on the sixth day. Then he made the Sabbath and sanctified the seventh day to be a blessing so that I can enjoy this day with you and me, so we can get together and hook up. Think about this. The Sabbath was Adam's first day, or you could say it's the second day. He was made on the sixth day. The very next day, God said, rest. Don't do any work. Rest today, because Adam wasn't there when God did the work of the first 5 days before he was created, right? So the first thing, the Sabbath, you should see is that God said, it's very important, Adam, that you chill with me. You children of Adam, get with me and rest. Rest in me. Understand that I am your Savior. I'm your God. Like that song we sang there, fear thou not. What do you have to fear? For I am with you. Notice I put the I am in the song in capital letters. Fear thou not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. See that? See, and he says, I will strengthen you and help you, and I'll uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. I'm going to bring you through. You don't have anything to worry about. See, but get your priorities right. See, that's the first rule of repentance, is get your priorities right. What's important to you? You know, we ought to be tap dancing up in here thinking about what Jesus has done for us. You know, we ought to be grateful and just so pleased. You ought to be so content that you don't have anything. There's nothing else outside these doors that's more important than worshiping Christ. See? And being found in him, knowing that I do not have to worry. If I lay down tonight and don't get up in the morning, I don't have to worry. I got nothing to worry about. See? That to me is exciting, and that excites my mind. And so basically all these people, he said, Jesus went into the very Bible and showed them how they had overlooked and misapplied the simple facts of what was on display there for centuries to their own error, proving that the best possible illustration of what is true are the ones that are in the Word of God. And so I always say, beware of commentaries, because somebody's commentary might be twisted. I'm not trying to put down commentaries in general. They're fine if they get their example and illustration out of the Bible. But sometimes you have people writing commentaries like the Jews They sat there and said Jesus was wrong for doing the things he did. And obviously he was not. And so they had twisted and misapplied what God had intended and what he had said. And so what I want to say here, just as we take a look at just a few verses out of this section, and of course we'll be going over this next week and in the weeks to come if the Lord tarries, is that I want you to see that Jesus calls Matthew. He visits the party that Matthew throws at his house. The Pharisees come in verse 16 and says, oh, your disciples are eating. Look, they came to his disciples. They didn't even go to his face. It says in verse 16, and when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said to his disciples, see that? They didn't ask him. They went to his disciples that he had called. And says, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? Now they ask him for an explanation rather than asking Jesus. See that in verse 16. And when Jesus heard it, he got word of what they were saying. He said to them, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. And I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He says, I'm coming to call the sinners, the sick folk. That's why I'm eating with these sinners that you think are a problem, that you wouldn't go and tell them anything. You know what? That's not the purpose of the church. Sometimes the church gets so sanctimonious, we've had people go straight to hell because they're too dirty for me to go and talk to them. Or they're too drunk, or they're too freaky, or whatever it is about them. We'll see that as an uncleanness and stay away from them rather than telling them what they need. You know what? That's who Jesus died for. He died for the freaky, the weird, and the macabre, and the drunk, and the dope addicts, and all that. He wants them to hear the truth. You know what? If you tell them the truth, either they're going to get saved or they're going to get away from you, one or the other. But you can discharge your responsibility by telling people the truth. If you had the medicine, let me just close with this thought. If you had the isotope that would cure a disease that was killing millions, and you had it sitting in your house, and folks all outside your door were dying, and you wouldn't go out and give it to them, how would you feel about that? See? Now, this is exactly the way it is. We have the medicine that God has sent into the world for the healing of the souls of many. And if we don't share it with the people who are dying and sick, what kind of people are we? Where is our mercy? Where is our compassion? All they need is the same thing. The message is simple. Repent and believe the gospel and you shall be saved. See, believe that God has raised his son from the dead. You know what? There wouldn't be any preaching about Jesus Christ if he was still in a tomb somewhere. I was looking online just the other day. In fact, I took a picture and saved it in my computer of Confucius' tomb. And I saw Buddha's tomb, and they showed me Muhammad's tomb, and I saw all these folks' tomb, and I thought, well, this is the tomb Jesus borrowed, but there was never any corpse in it. See, the body was not there. Jesus got up out of the grave, and so he has the true gospel that those who trust and believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And he's the only one in the history of mankind who has ever proven that he has the solution to the problem of the curse of sin, which is death. The only one. See, no one else has ever proven that. So you and I need to be vocal about that. I like to tell people, repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. How shall they hear without a preacher, the Bible says? That doesn't mean you need to be in a pulpit anywhere. But somebody must preach the message, the good news that Jesus Christ has come not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. See, and so we need to do that. So we're going to go ahead and take a pause at this point and take any questions that you may have. We'll get back to these text here in the book of Mark, and we'll give a little more light on these things in the coming weeks. Amen.
Any questions or comments? We'll take those at this time.